the church. More than a building. More than traditions. So what kind of church does God want us to be? Let's look at the church God wants.
All right, good morning. Nice to see all of you here today. I'm going to stop talking about that it's going to be spring soon, and we're just going to let that happen, however it might come. Hey, let me jump right in to what we're going to talk about today. We're going to continue with this idea about the church that God wants. And let me start by asking you this in question: what makes a sermon memorable? What makes a sermon memorable? For example, I remember one time some years ago, I ran into somebody somewhere, and they told me who they were, and they said, "Yeah, I've been to your church before." And I said, "Oh, that's wonderful. We're glad that you were there. You're welcome to come back sometime." And they said, "Yeah, the Sunday I was there, you were preaching, and you got a nosebleed and had to leave." Is that all you remember? But yeah, it said, and I don't know if you've been here that long, but I do remember that Sunday. For whatever reason, my nose started bleeding, and I handled it as long as I could, and I said something to Arlene about, "Honey, stand up and stall them," and I went in the back. I've had that. I had another instance somewhere where I was talking to someone. They said, "Yeah, I was at your church that Sunday. I remember while you were preaching, there was this lady that had a heart attack during the service." That actually happened, right here. And it was funny because, not funny, I mean, she recovered well. I don't mean that we all started laughing as she was laying there, and the EMTs came into the service. But I've had that. I've had a number of people come up to say to me, and please don't do this today. They'll come up and say, "You know what, man? That was a really good sermon. I loved that joke you told about." Really? Is that what you remember? You remember the funny part, the comical part? What makes a sermon memorable? I hope that here at First Church of Christ, that what makes our time together here each Sunday memorable is because we are a family of faith. We are the church of Jesus Christ, and that we are Spirit-led, that we are grace-focused, that we are service driven. And it's amazing how God orchestrates things, because here we are today going to be looking at the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, and it's all about persecution. And how I want to talk to you today about how really a church, being a church family that God wants, is a person that understands, or a church that understands, a family that understands that there will be times of persecution. And that during those times of persecution, our response should be that we endure that, and that we learn from that. It's amazing how we can enter these kinds of times in our history and our life and our service together, and we can recognize that there's persecution there. And it's interesting how we can say, "You know what? We're being persecuted, and it is unfounded. It shouldn't be." That was the early response to the Christian faith. Why are we going through this? Why do we have to go through this? Why is this happening? But then there's this whole other perspective, and I think the disciples and the apostles came to this point that they feel like that they welcomed persecution, they endured persecution, they understood that persecution happened, they persecuted Jesus, they persecuted the prophets, that we will be persecuted too. So instead of saying, you know what, I don't deserve this, they go to this point where they understand that God is working through this. And at this particular point of Scripture, that's exactly what's happening. Because if you read chapter 7 that we're going to look at here in just a few minutes, if you read chapter 8 of Acts, you will see that that persecution came with a tremendous blessing from God, in that it scattered the believers and caused the church to continue to grow. You know, we've looked over the last several weeks of how the church grew rapidly. But it grew rapidly in this one place. But the message of Jesus Christ and the commission to the church was to take this message to the whole world, and that could not happen without persecution. And all the time throughout the history of the church, when there's been times of great persecution, it has done just the opposite of what people think. It did not destroy the message. It propelled the message into the future, into the hearts and minds of other people. So, to be the church that God desires, should we welcome persecution? To be the church that God desires, should we welcome persecution? Should we fight to not make it happen? Or should we welcome it into our midst so that God can in turn do in our time what he did in this time? I want to talk to you about enduring. It's about all about enduring. It's not about welcoming. It's not about enjoying. It's about enduring. Understanding that God has a bigger plan in effect. You know, the idea of enduring and endurance is all about suffering. It's all about going through something painful, going through something difficult. As one person says, you know what, it seems impossible that anyone could endure such things, such opposition. How can they stand up with such pain coming their way? But you see, the idea of endurance, it's all about suffering, and it's all about suffering patiently. Are you patient? Of suffering? Boy, I'm not sometimes. I walked into a doctor's office some time ago, a few years ago. And I've never been a very good patient. I remember the way I met Dr. Thomas Gore. You remember Dr. Gore here? Dr. Gore was a doctor at our local emergency room, and I sliced my chin open one time, and I needed some stitches there, and I went in, and I was introduced to Dr. Gore, and he had me laying there, and he had this thing over my face, and he was stitching my chin up, and I moaned quite loudly. You know, from under the sheet, he heard, "Oh," and he lifted it up and he said, "Are you okay?" And I said, "Well, doc, to be honest with you, I'm not the greatest patient." He said, "Well, if it makes you feel any better, I'm not the greatest doctor either." That was my introduction to Dr. Gore. You know, not many of us actually endure suffering or pain. You know, that way. I was at a doctor's office one other time, and the nurse came in, and she was going to take my blood, and I'm terrible about that kind of thing. And it's not that it hurts or anything. I just, you know, it's just weird. You know, if you're not like me, you don't understand it. But it's just the way it is. And the nurse said, you know, she had this nice young lady with her, and she said, "This is so and so, and she's a student, and she's being trained today. And would you mind if she took your blood?" And I said, "Yes." You know, she's a nice young lady. I'll give her some money if you need me to, but no, I'm not the one to practice on. You know, sometimes we're just that way, aren't we? But enduring suffering, enduring persecution, it's all about being patient in our suffering and allow God to bring about whatever He wants to bring about. And without exception in the history of the church, suffering and persecution was all about, not about someone's pain, but about the furtherance of the kingdom. Now let me show you what I mean here. You know, we're talking about sermons. So let me draw your attention here to two different sermons. You know, I have the sermon that we've looked at before in Acts chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter stood up and proclaimed and gave a defense for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here in this passage today, it's all about what is being said by Stephen. You know, now think about this for a moment. What is the terrible thing that Stephen has done that he's being called on the carpet for? It's hard to identify. If you come to chapter 7, it just simply says that then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? What charges? Well, if you read the previous chapter, it's all about these trumped up charges, these unsubstantiated charges, how they got people to stand up and to tell lies about Stephen and about his motivation and what he was saying and why he was saying it. And Stephen stood up and said, or they said to Stephen, are these things true? And then Stephen's sermon is his answer to that question. Now think about these two sermons. You had Peter's sermon in Acts 2, and Peter goes all the way back to David, and he tells about the story of David and how God used David's line and how he brought Jesus through his lineage. And how it came to Jesus. And if you look and if you read that sermon, you'll see that Peter points his finger at the people and he said, and you know what? God worked through David and God made this promise and God brought about this promise and you and all of us that we killed him. And what was memorable about that sermon? The response to Peter was simply, what must we do? Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Your sins will be forgiven, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What must I do? Stephen stood up and he gave a sermon. Maybe the problem with this sermon is that it was much longer. I'm going to keep that in mind here this morning. It was. Now, he follows kind of the same outline. Stephen doesn't talk about David, but he goes back and talks about Abraham. How God called Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans. Now, he told him to go to a place that he didn't know where he was going and told him to wait, but he didn't know how long. He told him that he was going to bless him and his ancestors, but David had no idea Abraham had no idea how that was going to happen. But then he brought it up to Jesus and what Jesus did, how Jesus was the one that the prophets talked about and how Jesus was the Messiah and how Jesus was the one that was going to bring grace and mercy and forgiveness. And what was memorable about this sermon? Well, it was the response, because the response wasn't, what must we do? The response instead was, they shouted, they dragged Stephen out into the courtyard, and they stoned him. Stoned him to death. So much so that you come to Acts chapter 8, And it just simply says, and Saul approved of their killing of him. You see, the difference in these sermons and what we should remember about these sermons was that God had a greater story to tell. That our suffering, that our persecution should never be seen as the end, but always must be seen and understood through what God is doing. Let me tell you, in my opinion, the most memorable thing about Peter's sermon was that Peter was the one that gave it. The one that was so quick to see the wrong in everybody else's eyes was the very person that God chose to share this wonderful gospel message that began the church that God wants. What was so memorable about Stephen's sermon? Well, other people might point to other things, but I think that the most memorable thing about his sermon was what I'd like to call his dying declaration. His dying declaration. You know, I've had the privilege, or maybe the, you know, something different than that, but I've had the times in my life where I've been in the presence of quite a lot of people that have died in my presence, breathed their last. And you know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, what were the dying declarations of the people that I've been around who have died? And you know what? What I came to the conclusion was that simply that most of the time when people die, it's very silent. And I don't mean just because they can't talk. I've been in the presence of a lot of people that were conscious to the point that they could communicate. But most of the time, there's very little that's said. Now, people might say, you know, I love you, and you know, and I know that probably counts as a dying declaration. But most of the time, there's no words as death comes. And then I came to the conclusion that, you know what, I don't think that means that people do not have a dying declaration, but that we give our dying declaration every day before we die. You know, I can't help but think back to sweet Margie Reed here at this church and how she said over and over and over again, any class, she was a Sunday school teacher here for many, many years, and I think those of you that were in some of her meetings, you'll be able to remember this, but she always said at the end of every time she spoke or talked in front of a class was that she reminded them to please go out and make sure that you understand that you might be the only Bible that people ever read. Is that not true? Yeah. That we need to understand that we proclaim our dying declaration every moment of every day that we live. Here's his dying declaration in Acts chapter 7 in verse 59. While they were stoning him. Now that is such an amazing phrase to me. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. Now, and mind you, I think that this was a prayer that was spoken out loud. Because if it was not a prayer that was spoken out loud, how do we have a recording of it? Right? He prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. You see, his dying declaration was his declaration that he was going to be with his Lord and Savior. And please don't hold this sin against him. Now, how can we not read this and talk about this and contemplate this without thinking about the dying declaration of Jesus? Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they are doing. So I ask you today, what is your dying declaration? I don't deserve this. I've done nothing wrong. Or do we understand that God's bigger picture even includes our own suffering, our own persecution, and how God can use this if we endure and we understand that God can do wonderful things through a church that understands that to be the church that God wants means that we endure persecution that comes our way. Let me show you a little bit from our text here. Take a look at this, Acts chapter 7, verse 59 and 60. It's his dying declaration. But I want you to realize here that while they were stoning him, in other words, in the middle of the persecution, not in the middle of rumors, not in the middle of false testimony, not in the middle of accusations, but literally in the middle of the persecution, Stephen was able to pray this prayer. You know, and folks, I don't know about you, but I desire to have, you know, that kind of heart and that kind of spirit. You know, Matthew chapter 5 says something about this too. And if you take a look at verse number 12, he uses this word. And I think that these words were chosen so carefully. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you, that you will be persecuted. You know, there's another passage that speaks to this in Matthew chapter 10 in verse number 23. Take a look at this. He says, when you are persecuted, not if you are persecuted, but when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In other words, folks, that wherever we are, see, so many times we equal persecution to where we are in life, and what he's teaching us here is that it really doesn't matter where you are in life, that you will experience, that you will be in need of endurance, that you'll be in need to understand your dying declaration. Because, see, there's this idea of I don't deserve it, but then there's this understanding of God is doing something. And even during times of persecution in the church, God was at work. I love what one of the church fathers, Tertullian, I love what he had to say about this when he said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And here's the thing, folks. We live in such a time now, and we live in such a place now that we really don't think so much about persecution. We were talking about this in our small group on this past Wednesday. And you know what? I have some of the smartest people I know in that group, and what we that laughter was from a couple of people in that small group. I don't know what they maybe they were laughing about the teacher, you know. But I'm complimenting the students here, okay? No, but it's interesting because in that group, we really recognized this, that all down through the history, When people say, oh my goodness, why is this happening? What's going on here? That you can point to the, you know, you think about the early New Testament in the 100s AD when Christians were actually martyred in the Colosseum at Rome as a sport. And then you think it's by chance that the years and the decades after that was some of the greatest times of growth in the history of the church all around the world. You see, we live in an age and we live in a time and we live in a place where we think about blessing in terms of affluence and influence. Affluence meaning that we're rich and fat and sassy and happy and that we have stuff and that we have money. But we don't understand that a lot of times those are the things that hold us back rather than those things that propel us on to good things in Christ. You see, I think that Stephen's sermon here is memorable because the place that he ended up before and during and after his dying declaration was no different. What was Stephen's, what was his goals before? What was his goals during as he was giving this defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What was his goal afterward when he was literally feeling the stones strike his body? Here's three things. You want to write these down? Truth, love, and faithfulness. Truth, love, and faithfulness. Not retaliation. Truth, love, and faithfulness. And then if I could just put it in the negative, not fear. You know how so afraid that he must have been. How so afraid he should have been. But he wasn't. You know, I've got all kinds of stories I could tell you about myself and about doctors and dentists. No, dentists are a whole other thing. I've hated dentists my whole life. Yeah. I'm sorry. I went to actually my dentist pretty recently, and I had something done, and I had to go through this procedure, and after it was over, I said to Dr. Dangler, I don't know if you know Dr. Dangler, she's a sweet lady, I said to her, you know, Dr. Dangler, you are the first dentist that I have ever known in my entire, 60 years of living that I like. And then I offered to her, I said, I'd be happy to make you a commercial. And then I just kind of launched into what I thought the commercial could be. I could say, hey, hi, I'm Pastor John Collins of First Church of Christ. Dr. Dangler is my dentist. And if you are a big baby like me, I encourage you to come and see her. She laughed. I said, steady your hands before you continue, right? Not fear. I don't know about you folks, but I'm at a time, and we're at a time in our history where it's a real challenge to not give in to fear, but to hang on to truth, to love, and to faithfulness. Because in spite of where we live and how blessed we are, I think we live in a time where things could happen where the Church of Jesus Christ all around the world and even here in America could experience real persecution. Sometimes as American Christians, I think that we don't realize that this happens every day all around the world. I don't know if you've ever heard of a pastor. His name was Pastor Farad. He's a minister in the war-torn Middle East. Actually lives in Syria, a predominantly Muslim country. And believe it or not, I actually heard him speak on a radio program. And he said this, and we certainly can't say this, but he said that death threats against him are common. And I thought, oh my goodness, how do you minister under such a thing? How do you stand up with that kind of opposition? You know, how do you remain, you know, with the idea of truth and love and faithfulness rather than fear when that is true? He said that death threats are so common that he can't track them all. He said there was one time that he could track these death threats. He said there were 30 of them recently. And he said the reason that he could track them was because they were spray painted on the front of his home. Number one, this is how we're going to kill you. Number two, this is how we're going to kill your wife. Number three, this is how we're going to kill your children. Number four, number five, number six, number 30, this is how we're going to burn your ministry down. You see, there are places in the world where real persecution is happening. And I don't think that it's a coincidence that it's in regions like this that some people describe the most rapidly growing church of anywhere in the world. How God can take the church and in the midst of terrible darkness, there can be beautiful rays of hope. God is moving in profound ways. And it's amazing how God can always be a God that can use desperate situations, desperate circumstances to opening people's eyes to their need for Christ. And it's so amazing how God can use people like this pastor to meet the needs in the communities in which they live. You see, that's not the end of his story, though. Because the rest of his story was how they came to identify the threats. Because they could trace those texts, and they all went back to the same man. His name was Rashid. And they saw him as a radical, as an opponent of anyone that opposed Islam. And he readily admitted that he was the person, and that he was, or someone in his group, was going to carry out these threats. But let me read you a quote from the pastor's own words. Said he did more than pray. He went to the home of this intense, radical person. And after having a conversation with Rashid, Pastor Farad is quoted as saying, quote, "I have a gift for you and a gift for your family." He handed him a Bible, and he said, "I recognize that you probably don't want this, but this book tells the story of why I feel the way I do and how I live the way I live." The man took the book. The pastor left. Some weeks later, he learned that Rashid was trapped in a bombing in Syria. And when he was rescued from the rubble of that building, he shared with other people around him that that while the Quran offered him no comfort, he said that although he couldn't reach many things because he was trapped, he could reach that Bible. And he said, I read it all night long. His words, not mine. And during reading that Bible, I fell in love with the pastor's Lord, Jesus Christ. Oh, how embarrassed we are when we choose something so much easier than truth, love, and forgiveness, and that we give in to fear. You know, folks, I don't know what God wants to do with our future, but whatever comes, may our dying declaration be truth, love, and forgiveness. Because in reality, I've noticed that during a person's dying declaration, it's not necessarily what they say or if they say anything, but they either face it with hope or with fear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, what a tremendous story you give us. And Lord, unlike the jihadist martyrs gaining the attention and the fear of the world, these followers then, and certainly true followers now of Jesus, we are not seeking to die in order to earn a place in heaven. But Lord, we are willing to die as an expression of gratitude for having already received that gift from you. Father, may our dying declaration support that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.